This morning, we're making the transition from the book of Ezra and last week Malachi into the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the last historical book of the Old Testament. Sometimes we lose sight of that because it's right in the middle of the Old Testament. It's before half the books of the Old Testament. It's even before Esther, which Esther actually takes place, events of Esther takes place before the book of Nehemiah. So it's the end of the Old Testament historical account. After comes the poetry and wisdom literature, and then the prophets. And following Nehemiah are 400 silent years till the time of John the Baptist, who comes and starts proclaiming the coming of the Lord. So we're going to look at a PowerPoint. We have a couple PowerPoints we want to look at. I think. So right here you see, they tell me this is how the weather reporters do it. They have a blank screen, and it's over there, and they can see where they are. So right here, you have the Babylonian captivity, and then they're 70 years when they're in that captivity. Do you remember that? I can see it over there. I don't know where you can see it, but anyway. And then you had Zerubbabel who came in and set the foundation for the temples. And then you had Ezra that came, and the time between Zerubbabel and Ezra was how many years? Did anybody remember? Can you see it up there? How many years was it? About 60 years. The time between Ezra coming back, and he's the one that started, that reinstituted the temple worship, between him coming back and Nehemiah coming back was about 12 years. What is it? You have it there. Can you just expand? No. Okay, so let's continue. The big thing that we lose sight of is that between Zerubbabel's coming and rebuilding the temple and Nehemiah's coming is about 96 years. And we lose sight of that. So there's a whole generation in there. So the people that were born in captivity, the 70-year captivity, most of them have died. And the ones that are living now are the ones that after Zerubbabel brought his group back. And so they're all these kind of newer people in terms of that. So now that we have that, do you want to put the screen up, somebody? Thank you. Now the second slide is like unto the first. There it is. Thank you. There it is. Okay. So here we have, there's Zerubbabel at 538, and there's Nehemiah at 433. That's almost a 100-year span between those two. So that's the big change in that. And a lot of times we lose sight of that as we're going back. And so Nehemiah, we don't know how old he was, but he was born probably someplace in here. They think he was probably a young man. He's the one that wrote the book of, and there we are again, just a different way of looking at it. And so here's Esther. So we see that Nehemiah is the last book, and Malachi kind of fits in there into the middle of Nehemiah. And there's a third return in 444 BC. So let's go to the next one. And this one is really busy. Oh, one more. This is really busy. It's supposed to be Nehemiah, not Ezra. Try another one. Another one. There we go. The big thing I want you to see is from chapters 1 to chapter 6 is the rebuilding of the walls. And then chapters 7 through 13 are the reforming of the people. So in Ezra, you have some kind of same pattern. At the beginning, you're talking about Zerubbabel building the temple. Then you have Ezra coming back for reformation and changing the hearts of the people and bringing worship back into the temple. Here we have the first part is rebuilding the walls, the whole concept of coming for a project to get the project done. Then it's when it's done, then we have reforming the people. You can shut that off now and put up the screen. Thank you very much. The book of Nehemiah is basically autobiographical, just like in Ezra, you'll see him using the first person as he goes through. Later on, he puts his own account in third person, but to begin with, he's using the first person. And as I said, he was born in captivity. And then the time between the return of Ezra and the return of Nehemiah was about 12 years. So that's kind of what we're looking at in terms of the difference in time. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah if you're not already there, and then I'll read the first chapter. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Cheslev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, and I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinance which you've commanded your servant Moses. Remember the Lord, the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And may make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we come to this new book and this passage that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to listen to what you have for us this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Nehemiah's name means Yahweh is, or the comfort of Yahweh. And it's ironic that we start the book when he's in great anguish, when that's his name, is talking about God's comfort for him. It gives us the date. This event took place in November or December. That's the month of Cheslev, November or December of 444 B.C., and he's there in Susa. That's really not the capital. It's the winter capital of the king. November and December is winter time, and he's up in the winter capital where it's warmer. It's kind of like those snowbirds that go down and like the capital. Hanani is one of his brothers. This is probably a blood brother because he distinguishes him from some of the men from Judah who came. And he asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity about Jerusalem. That is, he's talking about those who had gone back. One of the things that's interesting here is Nehemiah was not one of the ones that went back when Ezra gathered people together. His brother did, but not him. And sometimes we kind of want to look at those who stayed and say, you know, you weren't following after God, but he seemed to have a real piece of being there and about the position he had and what he was doing. But his brothers bring back this very discouraging report about the walls and all that's going on there. And the walls are not just for beauty's sake. They're there because basically they say we're defenseless against our enemies. That was the purpose of the wall, is to bring a defense for them. and he said, the walls are broken down, and he says, we're in great distress and reproach. That is when people look at Jerusalem, they see Jerusalem as vulnerable. The temple's been built. And they see it's almost a reproach upon God's name that his city is defenseless. And he's deeply moved by that. There's a compassion that comes on his part here. He says, I heard these words. I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the Lord, the God of heaven. Turn back with me just a couple pages to Ezra chapter 4. Verse 11, this is a letter. There's the commander of the country there sends a letter to King Artaxerxes, and this is what he says in verse 11. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men from the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city, and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will be a damage to the revenue of the king. So he goes on and talks about it. And it seems at this point, so they had started when they were there, they were starting to rebuild the walls. They're starting to rebuild the temple. And these enemies of theirs did report back to King Artaxerxes. And at that point, they stopped the rebuilding because they're fearful that it was going to cause rebellion, or that they were just going to defend themselves and be on their own, which is not what was going to happen. But that process had been started and thwarted at one point. But the fact that the walls were not built and the gates were broken down had an impact on the welfare and the attitude of the people. It was very discouraging for them. They felt like they were defenseless. They felt like, you know, what's going on here? And he says, something needs to be done. And in his heart, Nehemiah says, something needs to be done to rebuild those walls. What walls in your life need to be rebuilt? What project do we have in our life? It might be a relationship with some friends, family, children, within a marriage. It might be a project for ministry. It might be a project for home. It might be just the ability to minister and care for people, encourage people. What is it in our life that you say, you know, I've been putting this off for a long time, but here's something I need to get done. Here's something about my life I need to change. It might be your personal time with the Lord. It might be the attitudes that you have. You say, you know, here's something I need to change in my life. Maybe some of the habits that you have in your life that aren't God honoring, and you say, yeah, I need to put myself in a position where I can change those. That's what the book of Nehemiah is all about. It's about rebuilding. It's about looking at what it takes to make changes in our life. And the principles we go through, it's going to be talking about rebuilding a wall. But as you go through, we see principles that have to do with our own lives and what God wants to change on our own lives. Not just about a wall that needs to be rebuilt. So think about that as we go through this. And so this prayer talks a little bit about that in terms of just a reflection of that. So in verse 4, he says, and I've heard these words, I sat down, wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. How much of a change, how badly do you want to make a change in your life? Is there something in your life that you look at and say, God, I really need to have this changed? I need to make some kind of a change in terms of my relationships or how I'm doing things and in my life. Maybe things I need to look at for preparing for the future. What is it that you're doing or that I need to have change here? Because this is a passion for him. He's caught short when he thinks about what's going on in Jerusalem. He doesn't have a clue that, you know, all these people went back to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel decades ago, and then with Ezra recently, and we thought everything was going good, and this report comes back, and you know, we're not making progress. It's discouraging, and it grips his heart. This phrase, the God of heaven, is a phrase that's somewhat unique in the Old Testament. It's really, you know, Ezra uses it, Nehemiah uses it, Daniel uses it, and it's a sense that God is no longer the God in the temple. He's the God of heaven, almost like he's left us. So he prays to the God of heaven, and in verse 5 he says, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven. A couple things about prayer that come into play here. So use that phrase, God of heaven, twice, and I beseech you, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Two things to look at here. One is he talks about the character of God. He's great and he's awesome, and he's greater than anything we can imagine. So identifies his superiority to everything. And then he talks about his preserving the covenant and loving kindness. So he's a God that is wonderful. But he loves us and he's made covenants. He's made promises to us. He says we have a compassionate God who cares for us. And in prayer, it's okay to remind God about how great he is. And it's okay to remind God about the promises he's given. We'll see that in a minute where he does it again. God, you said. God, you said. And as we have things that we're wrestling with, struggling with, it's okay to go to God and say, God, you said. Here's the request, verse 6. Let your ear now be attentive, and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. And he said, I just want you to listen. I want you to listen. One of the books that I read that is wonderful is called The God Who Hears. And it's wonderful because it goes through each of the attributes of God and says, because God is this way, this is how it impacts my prayer. Because God is loving, this is how it impacts my prayer. Because God is sovereign, this is how it impacts my prayer. Because God is just, this is how it impacts my prayer. Because God is merciful, this is how it impacts my prayer. Because we have a God who listens and who hears. So why do we struggle to be praying? Because a lot of us struggle with just praying. We have a God who hears. And then he goes into a time of confession. This is very similar to the confession of both Ezra and Daniel, by the way. He said, your servants, day and night, on behalf of the servants, sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. And we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. That is, he identifies, and we don't know that these are his particular sins, but he identifies with the people and says, we are the ones who have sinned against God. We are the ones who have gone astray. My house, my land, my country, my people have sinned. He takes a personal responsibility for what has happened in the relationship between God and his people. And he doesn't go blame. He doesn't blame Zerubbabel for not fixing everything 90 years ago. He doesn't blame Ezra and the people went back to with him for not fixing everything 12 years ago. He takes responsibility and says, we're the ones that have sinned. We're the ones that have fallen short. And then the implication being, what can we do to help? And to be part of, it's kind of like I've contributed to the problem, how can I be a part of the solution? So often, we want to deny that we're part of the problem. And we want to say, you know, they're at fault. And until they straighten out, I can't do anything. And Nehemiah says, I'm a part of the whole problem. In case you didn't realize it yet, we're all sinners. And we all contribute to problems in the world around us, in our own relationships. And we need to be owning up to that and looking at that. Then reminds God of his promises in verse 8. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have not been scattered for the years in remote parts of the heaven, I will gather them there and will bring them to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. Let's look at that those passages. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. This may be the place where the pages aren't spread apart in your Bible yet. Leviticus 26, verse 33. He's talking to the people, verse 32. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. That is, because they had followed after foreign gods and idolatry, God said, I'm going to scatter you, take you out of the land, and turn the land over to somebody else. And that's exactly what happened in his prediction. So they're there for 70 years. And then turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll see the other part of that quote. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And beginning with verse 1. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all I command you, you and your sons, then the Lord will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So it gives a promise that disobedience will take them out of the land, obedience will bring them back in land, bring them out of captivity so they can go back in land. That is what has happened here. And so Moses is reminding God of what he promised to the people. And part of our prayer can very much be this. Part of the benefit of reading through Scripture is you see things in there where it says, if you follow me, if you seek me, I will come to you. I will be with you always. I will never give up on you. Once I've started working, I will never give up on you. And promises like that we need to have on the tip of our tongue so that as we go through difficult times, part of our prayer can be, God, you said you would never abandon me in times of need. You said that you would care for me when I go through difficult times. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. That is, the Jewish people are yours, and I'm asking to be faithful to them. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, that is him, and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man, that is before the king. So he's asking God to direct him and to use him in whatever way God will. He makes himself available to God. Then he makes that little phrase, and we'll find out more about this next week, but a little phrase, now I was a cupbearer to the king. Now that sounds like kind of a, you know, I just sat next to the king and got to know him, and he was there all the time, because every time the king had something to eat or drink, Nehemiah was there to taste it to make sure that it was good. Now if I was Nehemiah, and I knew that people wanted to assassinate the king by giving him bad food or a bad drink, I think I would want to do more than sit next to the king. And I'm wondering if part of his job was to supervise the kitchen and the buyers and the people who brought the food around and the people who fix it and the staff down there. Because if I was the cupbearer, I wouldn't want to just sit there and be, too bad somebody slipped something into the wine today, I'm dead. I would want to have and I think it may be implied in that, I would want to have a lot more to do with who gave me what I'm going to eat. It's kind of like a Secret Service person. You know, they guard them, everything. But part of their job is to make sure nobody slips them some poison in their food. And I think that was part of his job. So the cupbearer was a very responsible position, both in because he sat there, he heard everything that went on. And it says there's kind of a friendship that had developed, and we'll see this next week, a friendship that had developed between them, so that the king paid attention to when Nehemiah looked discouraged. He had a discouraged look on his face. And so there's friendship because they're there every day, all day long. And it's like Nehemiah saying, God, I want you to make me successful. And the question is, what does rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem have to do with being a cupbearer to the king? Absolutely nothing. They're not related. Except that Nehemiah makes him available for God, use me however I want. And God turns that position as a cupbearer, and he turns it around and uses it in a way that Nehemiah probably didn't realize could be used to meet the need in Jerusalem. And that can happen in our own life, where we may be doing something, we're going along, and we may be a cupbearer to so-and-so, and God can use that. When we make ourselves available, he can use that to make a difference in somebody's life. I told you this story about Johnny Erickson Tata, and she was doing this question-answer thing, and I was there, and there's a girl in the second row back who's in a wheelchair, and she asked Johnny Erickson, how can I be a witness for God being in a wheelchair? Do you remember what I said the answer was? She says, when you go into an elevator, you sit there and the door is closed, and you said, there are people around you, and you start humming Amazing Grace, which we sang this morning. And she says, everybody knows that song. Everybody sees you in your smile in a wheelchair, and they say, God makes a difference. What does being in a wheelchair say I can do for God? She says something very simple like that. God takes who we are, what we are, what we have available. When we make it available to him, he can use it in incredible ways for his glory. Some of it pushes us out of our comfort zone, which I think it did to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was there. He was a government official. He had everything going. He best job in the country and all that. He had PERS. He was ready to retire and be happy. And God says, I'm going to take you out of that, and I'm going to use you for me in an incredible way. So my answer is, what does God want to rebuild in your life? What does he want to change in your life? And are we willing to make ourselves available for him to use what we are, who we are, what we have, to make changes in our lives and in the world around us? So we'll go through Nehemiah. We're going to see a series of principles of how God can use us, and what we have to do in terms of how we do things. And some will fit our situations and some may not. But it's God taking us and saying, I want to use you to rebuild the world in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for your goodness. We thank you that you are a great and awesome God, and that you will use us where we are. Help us to keep our hearts available to you. Open new paths for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.